Would you open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9 this morning? Zechariah chapter 9. I believe that it's page 961 if you're using the Bible that's in the rack. And so if you would do that, I'd appreciate that. This week was an incredible week. I don't know if you've been following the news this week, but I have. And it's some pretty interesting, if not disquieting things happened this week. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but I think that they are germane to what we're looking at this morning. And so I just want to mention one particular thing. And I'm not talking about the investigation, the Comey-Trump investigation, which was in itself interesting, if not just disgusting in certain parts of it, but I'm talking about the confirmation hearing. I don't know if you looked at the confirmation hearing this morning or this week about Russell Vogt, who was nominated to be the deputy director of the White House Office of Management and Budget. You can Google the exchange that took place during that, but he was attacked for his Christian faith rather severely, and it was rather interesting. Russell Vogt is a strong Christian. He had written a paper last year in 2016 about his faith and supporting the doctrinal position of Wheaton College, his alma mater, which says that apart from faith in Jesus, men stand condemned before God. I was shocked that he was attacked for that. He was attacked by two senators, really, saying that this man, if that's what you believe, you do not have a place in federal service. Now, that's rather interesting, isn't it? His Christian beliefs exclude him because the Christian belief excludes unconverted Muslims, Jews, or atheists from everlasting life. And so to express that says that you exclude those people from being able to have a place in America. And of course, that is not at all true, but it is certainly the position of the Bible. Michael Stone, writing for the progressive secular humanist, called Senator Sanders a hero for openly challenging the bigotry and prejudice of Christian extremists, that's you guys and me, being nominated to serve in key government positions. And of course, the Constitution itself says no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office of public trust in the United States, according to Article 6 of the Constitution. And again, I don't bring this up as a political issue to you this morning, but just to remind you that as we get closer and closer to the rapture of the church and the end of times, the attacks against Christians and our faith and our belief and our practices is getting more and more intense. And this surprised an awful lot of people as this exchange was taking place this last week. The test won't be how you live your life or how you do your job. It will be what do you believe. I want to remind you, a Christian is a follower of Christ. And he believes the words and the works of Christ. He is born again by his Spirit to bring glory to him on earth as we wait for the time that he comes and takes us to heaven. The church is the accumulated followers of Christ throughout all the ages, called his body. It would seem that today, in the day that we live in, the only tolerated Christian by many in our day is the one who has not been born again by the Spirit of God. The one who doesn't believe who Christ is, what he did, and what he will do, and certainly doesn't follow his teachings. And the only tolerated church in our day is the one which doesn't believe what the Bible says and discards the truth that God will one day judge the world for their sins and for the rejection of his Son. The test for acceptance in today's world is, what do you believe? And if you don't believe in the popular religion of secularism, you forfeit the right to participate in the society that you live in at any meaningful level. And I thought it was ironic that at the end of time, the test for everlasting life in the day of judgment will be, what did you believe about Jesus? And so in an interesting week this week, last week as we left Zechariah chapter 8, we were given a picture of the glory and the peace and the rest of the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. And we'll be there. I will be. You will be, all of you heretics, or I mean all of you religious extremists, will be there in your transformed bodies, participating with Christ as he reigns from Jerusalem. The Lord, through Zechariah, described that time in wonderful terms. Old men, I love that. Old men are included. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Jews from around the world will be gathered to this place once again and be blessed, and the city will be prosperous as it's governed by God. And then in verse 12 of Zechariah 8, last week we read, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due." And then God promised to bring nations who don't know him to himself and include them. In fact, they will come so anxious to meet this God who has obviously created this incredible world that has never been before, that they will, 10 of them will grab a hold of the sleeve or the skirt, depending on your translation, of a Christian and say, "Take me to Jerusalem. I want to meet and worship your God." Now this morning in chapters 9 through 11, this is a heavy goal this morning, but I'm going to try my best. Through chapters 9 through 11, we're going to look at the first of two oracles or burdens of truth that come from the throne of heaven regarding judgment and salvation. A burden or an oracle can also mean something that is shouted out, a message of great importance. And so there's two of them, and we're going to look at the first of them this morning in these three chapters, 9 through 11. Man doesn't want to hear that he's responsible for his sins, and he doesn't want to believe that sin has consequence before God. Until he sees the truth of that, he'll have no use of a Savior, and he'll want you and I to stop talking about it. The oracle of judgment of salvation has been shouted out for centuries across the earth. All throughout biblical time and ever since Pentecost, it's been shouted out. It's an oracle. Judgment is coming. Disbelief in truth doesn't stop truth. And this burden or this oracle in Zephaniah chapters 9 through 11 begins with God's coming judgments upon the enemies of Israel. And we'll see that he has in view a judgment that's coming within 200 years of the time that he gives this proclamation. Many years had passed since Zechariah had written chapters 1 through 8. He was a young man then, and now he's an old man. It's probably now around 480 or 490 BC. And so as we open up this chapter 9, verse 1, we hear his old man voice speaking to the people, as you hear every Sunday. The burden, the oracle shouted out, or the message that shouted out, of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, we're going to talk about those verses in just a minute, but if you'll hang with me for just a second, I've got a couple of other things to say as we finish up the Old Testament in the next few weeks. We only have three more studies, verse by verse, in the Old Testament after today. We're moving right along, but we're coming to the end of this 19-year study that we've had. On the 9th of July, we'll walk through the whole of the Old Testament together in 1 hour as we remind ourselves what we've studied for all these years. If you've not been with us through all that time, I encourage you to make July 9th a priority Sunday for you to come so that you can find out what the whole Old Testament is about. And maybe you know some folks that have never walked through the Old Testament. That would be a good Sunday for them to be brought along with you so they can hear what God has to say. The Old Testament doesn't mean the passé word of God that doesn't mean anything anymore. It is just as current as the New Testament. It covers different materials, but it all points to Jesus. After that service on the 9th of July, we'll have a great celebration picnic and baptism and potluck and swimming party at the Bradley's beautiful home. If you've not been there, you have joy ahead of you. It's a beautiful place. It's going to be a wonderful time. I hope you'll plan to come. We'll celebrate the privilege that we've had all these years to study through the first 39 books of the Bible, verse by verse. You don't realize what a privilege that's been for us? Just to be able to take the time. God has given us the time. I'm grateful I'm still alive. If I make it three more Sundays, I will have made it all the way through the Old Testament. And it's been such a privilege, and I've learned so much as I've studied. And I'm certain it's been beneficial for you as well. And so we want to celebrate the Lord. The Sunday before we begin our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament, we're going to walk through the 400 silent years, those years that are between the Old and New Testament. We're going to find out what happened during those years. Did God go to sleep, take a nap? I'm done with the Old Testament, I'll wait. No. He was working his plan, his works during 400 silent years, meaning that he didn't speak to any prophets until he spoke with the priest Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child and he would be the forerunner of the Christ, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. So there's 400 years that God didn't speak audibly in a place that we would write, that things could be written down. I want to talk about those 400 silent years before we start our study in the New Testament. The fulfillment of the oracle or the burden that we're studying in this chapter today took place during those 400 silent years. And we'll look at those in more detail in that week that I just mentioned. The names of these cities in verses 1 through 8 are significant, not just because God promised to judge them, but even in the order of the judgment, beginning in the north, which is in Syria, the cities of Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath, and then down through the land of Lebanon, the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then down the west coast of Palestine to the Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. In the days of Zechariah, Persia was the empire that ruled the world. That is ancient Iran, by the way. But an empire was building in the west in a place called Macedonia, which we now know as the Greek Empire. Philip of Macedon was the ruler, and he united the Greek islands into a powerful nation. Philip was assassinated by one of his bodyguards over a personal matter. And then that guard was captured and killed by the other bodyguards that were standing near. Philip's son, Alexander the Great, now 20 years old, became the ruler and conqueror of Persia in his father's stead, and then went south to continue through the listed cities that we just read and a few more in the next few verses of these different nations of Syria and Lebanon and the Philistines. And he was on his way down to Egypt, which he captured in 332 BC. Now the burden and the oracle has its fulfillment, it seems, around 330 BC when God brings judgment through Alexander the Great, this 20-year-old commander, king of this enormous Greek empire. It appears that God used the Greek empire and Alexander to judge the nations which had been cruel to his people. Notice in verse 1 that this military campaign was viewed by the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel as the Lord's doing, not simply a military exercise. But they realized the unbelievable power of this nation and this young king and commander to do extraordinary things had to be God that was doing something. And so even the tribes of Israel looked and they said, God is doing something here. This is devastating. He's coming our way. This has to be of the Lord. Alexander, as he went south, he conquered nations that everyone thought were completely unconquerable. A few hundred years earlier, Assyria ruled the world, and they were brought to nothing. Tyre, along the west coast of the Mediterranean, had endured a 5-year siege by the Assyrians, and they had survived. The Assyrians were the world empire at that time. And then they endured a 13-year siege from the Babylonians, and yet they survived. The city was made up of a mainland part of the city, and then a part that was out in the sea, about 700 yards out into the sea. It was an island that was out there. It was smaller, but when the Babylonians came and laid siege to the mainland of Tyre, they took all of their wealth and all of their people, especially their important people, and they put them over on the island. And when Babylon finally broke through the walls, there was nothing there to conquer. And Babylon was not a military or a naval military. They were a land military, and they could not get across to where Tyre was, and so the people survived that whole ordeal. That was the siege of Babylon for 13 years. Babylon finally got sick of the whole thing and gave up and went on home. Tyre had built up a wall 15 stories high, 150 feet high, in front of their island. When Alexander came, he literally scraped the debris of the old city off the mainland. And he built a causeway. Nobody ever thought of that before. He just took the old city and scraped it down and built a causeway out the 700 yards into the sea and to the island where Tyre was holed up. And he simply drove his chariots onto the island fortress, looted and destroyed and burned the city. And in doing that, he satisfied the prophecy that was given clear back in Ezekiel chapter 26, where God, bringing charges against Tyre, said, "I will scrape you off and you will become like a bare rock." How could that ever happen? But it did, under Alexander the Great, fulfilling the prophecies, and the place was left desolate. And the Bible says that Tyre would be desolate and never be inhabited again. But if you go to a map, you'll see that there's a Tyre, and it's greatly inhabited. We wonder, what happened? Did God fail? No, he didn't fail. What happened is old Tyre, the old city of Tyre, is underwater. It's not the same place at all. It's a place that is near, but not the same place. And so they built another city. In fact, they're even having difficulty identifying exactly where old Tyre was. So God's word came true. Alexander the Great now heads toward the sea coastal, or the southern coastal area, the Philistine cities. Look at verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. The Philistines had five major cities. One of them is left out of the text right here. It's the city of Gath. We remember that because that was where Goliath was from. But at this time, the city of Gath had fallen out of favor, and they had not been. They're no longer a prominent city, and so they're not mentioned in this this list here. If you're a bit, if you notice that the king that perishes is a king that's from Gaza. Of those five cities, there was really only one king, and he was, I wrote his name down, his name was Battus, and his throne was in the city of Gaza. If you're a little bit sensitive to hearing gross things, you might stick your fingers in your ears for just a moment, and then you can pull them out. I'll give you the sign. But Battus, Alexander asked for Battus' surrender, and he said no, he wouldn't do it. He was going to hold out, and so for five months he held out. Well, Alexander, when he came into the city, they grabbed a hold of Battus, they drove spikes through his feet and ropes around the spikes, tied into a chariot, and drug him high speed around all the other cities, which completely destroyed the heart, the willingness to battle against Alexander the Great. And Alexander took over the whole country. The hearts of the people melted. The original city of Ashkelon was destroyed and never rebuilt or inhabited, as was prophesied. And again, there is an Ashkelon today, but it's on a completely different site. Verse 6, let's go on. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, Ashdod was a city proud of its high-born, influential, and wealthy citizenry. I had originally written down another city near to us in town, which I feel represents that, and I thought, that would not be good to name that city. Maybe some of you live there, and so I don't want to say that. But nevertheless, it was a city of high-born, wealthy people who believed, because of their station in life, they were above everyone else. Actually, the whole nation of Philistia believed that about themselves, that they were a superior race of people. No one deserved to live with them. Well, this prophecy seems to say that the high-born city here in Ashdod is going to be completely changed around. It's going to be filled with people who are low-born. The high-born people will be dismissed from the city, and the city will be filled. In fact, your Bible, if you have a King James Version, probably says it will be the people that will be inhabiting that city will be bastards, not a word I particularly use very often, but it's there in your Bible. If it's the King James Bible. It just means low-born people. The city is going to be completely changed. The prophecy seems to say that it will no longer be the case that this city will be revered as a high place. We go on to verse 7. I will take away the blood from his mouth. Now, he's talking about the religion that's in this city of Ashdod and the Philistine cities. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, Philistia, for all intents and purposes, will never be the same. Their racial pride would be taken away. Even in their cultic religion would be taken away abruptly. In fact, this describes it as a man or a family eating the food that's sacrificed to their idols. And in the middle of eating the food, the enemy will come in and snatch the food from their mouth, the blood still running down, and their idolatry, their cultic worship will be taken completely away. And a remarkable verse in the last part of verse 7 says that there's a remnant of the Philistines that will be incorporated into God's people. And not only serve the living God, but become leaders among God's people. And some from the Philistine city of Ekron will become like the citizens of Jebus. That's the place where David conquered and it became Jerusalem. And instead of killing the people or sending them away or taking them into captivity, they actually became part of the nation of Israel. And God says, in this place of Philistia, prideful place full of idolatry, there will be some in that city who will actually turn to the Lord, and they'll be incorporated into the people of God. What a wonderful picture of the grace of God for the heart of any man to bring them into his relationship with himself. Well, verse 8, God goes on to promise, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by him and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So God speaking out in the future promises that when this great conquering, remember this is prophecy. It's looking ahead 200 more years in the future. God says, in the future, when this great judgment comes all around Judah, I'm going to protect my temple, and I'm going to protect my people. They will not get caught up in this, and they will not be captured and taken away. Again, I'm going to protect him. The enemies will all be dealt with, but my people will be okay. The great warrior will go back and forth, conquering this way and that way, and up and down and sideways, and taking people into captivity and ruining their lands. But I will not let him harm you. I will protect you. So how did God pull that off? What was it that he did that protected God's people? Well, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote, and I want to remind you, Josephus, his writings are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I don't want to give them the same position as with the Bible, but he is a revered historian of Jewish history, and so I don't think we just disregard his words altogether. But the Jewish historian Josephus wrote, Alexander had asked the high priest in Jerusalem when he began the campaign to send up to him supplies for the campaign. Jadal was the high priest, and he declined because the Jews had made a promise to the Persians not to help Alexander. Alexander was furious, and he determined to take revenge upon Jerusalem. This doesn't look good for them right now, yet God had promised that they would not fall as the other nations would. When Alexander's forces had taken Gaza, he turned to go toward Jerusalem. The high priest was terrified, and he asked the people, let's gather together and let's sacrifice offerings to our God, and let's pray and ask him to deliver us. I don't know what to do. We are in grave danger. Well, in the middle of the high priest's prayer, God spoke to him, this Jadal, it's spelled J-A-D-D-A, or J-A-D-D-U-A, I'm not certain exactly how to pronounce that. He says, don't be afraid, open the gates of the city. Well, that's a good plan. Have your people array themselves in white garments. Oh, they'll never be recognized then, if they're all dressed in white. Have the priests wear the clothing of their particular priestly order. And you, Jadal, you dress up in the high priest garb, in the brightly colored garb, and put your mitre on your head. And be sure to wear that gold breastplate that has the name of the living God on the breastplate. And then you guys all come out of the city while Alexander and his forces are outside the city. Well, Alexander and his forces saw them coming from across the field. In the far distance they saw him. The high priest wearing his mitre and the purple and scarlet clothing and the golden breastplate with the name of God engraved upon it. Alexander left his men and approached the high priest and worshiped the name of the Lord that was written on the breastplate. And then he saluted the high priest. And when all this happened, all the people dressed in white and all the priests that were dressed in the robes of their particular station as priests, all of them shouted out with one loud voice and saluted Alexander and venerated him. And then they came and they surrounded him. Now, if you're the second in command of Alexander the Great, or you're the forces of his, and he walks across the field all by himself to go in with all these hundreds and hundreds of people that are out there dressed this way, and all of a sudden you see your king bowing down after he has accomplished so much, fearlessly attacking and captivating all these nations. He comes and he bows down before the priest. And then he grabs him by the arm. And then the people shout and they surround your king. What do you think you should do? Well, the second in command thought, I think I should go over there and see what's going on. And so he walks up to Alexander and he says, Alexander, and in fact, Josephus says the people thought that he lost his mind and that he was in danger. And so his second in command approached Alexander. He says, why did you adore or honor the high priests? And Alexander said, I didn't. I honored the God who he serves. And then Alexander told his second this incredible story. He says, when I was in Macedonia, before this whole campaign began, I saw this very same person, this high priest that's out here, standing out here. I saw him in a dream, and many people dressed in white tunics surrounding him. In the dream, I was assured of complete victory over all the enemies, and that I would be given dominion over all the Persian Empire. And when I saw this man coming out and the many men in white and the other priests dressed in their array, I knew that dream was no dream at all. It was God giving me a message that I was on a mission from him and that he would make me successful and all of this would be done and he would be giving me dominion. You see, though he was a man who did not fear God, he was a man who God had used to be his servant to bring judgment upon the enemies of God. Well, Alexander turned and he gave the high priest his right hand. And they went into the city of Jerusalem together, went up to the temple, and they sacrificed to Israel's God. And then the priest showed Alexander his own story of success from the book of Daniel. How Daniel prophesied that he would be the one that would come and bring this great judgment to all the nations who were enemies of God. And the remarkable thing about it had been written 300 years before. And when Alexander read his own story in the book of Daniel, he was amazed at what had all happened. And he praised the Lord, stunned that God would have written this down so much earlier. And the next day, Alexander asked the high priest what he could do for Israel. And the priest asked that under the Greek Empire, could the Jews still practice their following the laws of Moses as a people? And on the seventh year, would you take away the tribute that all nations must pay to you as the king of all the earth, the physical earth? And Alexander agreed, and then turning to the citizens of Jerusalem, he promised if any of them would like to join the ranks of his military, they would also be allowed to follow the ways of God. And Josephus writes, and many were ready to accompany him. You see, God kept his plan. God kept his word. He said, my people will not fall to this one who's coming to bring judgment upon all of this area. Now, in the middle of this prophecy or oracle of judgment, Zechariah got a glimpse of the Messiah who would come to Jerusalem 500 years later and be proclaimed their deliverer and king. It's a picture of his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the very same week that they would reject him and take him and kill him on a cross. Now, using the Romans to do that, the empire that would come after Alexander's Greek empire were the Romans. And he was given this vision. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. How different was this picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem from that of a man like Alexander as he would go into a city and claim that he has conquered the city. When Josephus described Alexander and the high priest going into the city together, his words say that Alexander rode on his horse and the high priest trotted along beside him or ran along beside him. So he, elevated, comes into the city. And yet Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes in lowly, riding on a donkey, because he's not coming to do anything but to bring peace. And he's representing that on how he's riding, coming in humility in that way. I can only imagine the ridicule of the Roman soldiers as they watch Jesus come into the city and the people shout out as if he was a conquering hero riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh, isn't that just like the Jews? Look at their king, he's coming in on a donkey. What a ridiculous thing that is. But that's how Jesus came, in the same way that he came, born into this world in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. Verse 10 goes on, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah had to wonder if his TV reception had just changed channels, because he sees this incredible picture of what's going to happen with Alexander, and all of a sudden, test pattern, and the picture comes on, and it's Jesus coming into the city into this way in humility. The next moment, the Messiah speaks as a conquering hero in charge of the world, declaring that the end of all war among all nations, all of that, the destruction of all weapons of war will be taken, the destruction of all weapons of war will take place. He declares peace to every nation. He declares his authority over the whole earth from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the end of the world. What Zechariah doesn't know is that verse 9 and verse 10 are separated by at least 2,000 years. So far, verse 9 is regarding Jesus' first coming in humility into the city, and verse 10 is referring to his second coming in power and glory. None of the prophets saw the period that we live in. None of them saw the church age. All they saw was this Messiah that was coming, and he would be the king of all the earth, save his people. But they didn't see this place wherein we stand, where God has opened up his doors to his kingdom and allowed us to come in. Verse 11 goes on, says, as for you also, because the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now in Exodus chapter 24, a covenant was established between God and the Israelites. Moses received the commandments from the Lord. He brought the commandments to the people, and the people promised to keep his commands. And then Moses took the blood of sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people, and he established this covenant. Of course, the people didn't keep his commands, but God said, I'll keep my promises to you, and I will come back. All your people will be set free from whatever foreign prison that they're in. The prison is represented by that cistern that was dry on the inside, which was a common place for prisoners to be placed. But he said, Jesus said, when I come back, I will come and I will set all the Jewish prisoners free from all over the world, and I will bring them back to be one great people. When Jesus brings the Jews back home, he'll tell them, in verse 12, he'll tell them, return to the strongholds. The stronghold is Jerusalem. Return to Jerusalem, he'll tell his people from all over the world who are still in bondage. You prisoners of hope, I love that. You prisoners of hope, even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. One of the greatest features of the thousand-year reign of Christ is the regathering of his people to that stronghold in Jerusalem. God promises to bless them twice as much as they lost as they were taken into captivity. Never again will they experience captivity or oppression. The incomparable Messiah will fight their battles for them, and he will rescue them from being vanquished. I love how the Lord describes his people as prisoners of hope. The Jew, regardless of where he was taken, was always a prisoner of hope because of what the Lord God had taught them through the patriarchs, his laws, the songs that were written by Solomon and David and the prophets. Always this hopeful reality that one day he would rescue them and lead them to their homeland and be their God. It was the call of this hope that was already brought many years after, in 2,000 years back that brought them back into the land in 1948, began to bring them back. It was that prisoner of hope, that thing that was built into their DNA. And in chapter 10, he will merely whisper and they will return to Jerusalem to be a part of his millennial reign. I'm also a personal prisoner of hope. I bet you are as well. We have a hope that's been placed in us as we've come to know Christ. We recognize that even today might be the day that a trumpet blast would be heard by us alone, and Christ would return for his church at the rapture. And so we say, along with the writer of Revelations, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We say that especially around April 14th or so, when taxes are due the next day. But we're prisoners of that hope. We know that this is not our land. This is not the gist of what we were created for. We were created for heaven, to be part of his kingdom. We are prisoners of that hope. And so when we walk with the Lord, no matter what we're going through, that hope continually is inside of our being. I'm a prisoner of that hope that Christ will deliver me from my sinful frailties and failures. I get discouraged with myself. I don't know if you do or not, but I get really discouraged with myself. And so sometimes I think, and I mentioned this one time in an elders meeting, and the guys jumped or looked at me like really strange. I said, sometimes I wonder if I'm even saved. I disappoint myself so much. Pastor, wait a minute, just get a hold of yourself here. But you know, sometimes we feel that with God. If I have the Spirit of the living God in me and I've been born again, why do I struggle with this? Why is this going on? Why don't I have victory in this area? These other things are working pretty good, but this area is really struggling to hold me down. We are a prisoner of the hope that Jesus will complete the work of sanctification that he promised to do in every one of us. We are a prisoner of hope that it's not our record that God sees, but Jesus' records. It's not our clothing that we wear, but it's his clothing, the clothing of righteousness. We are a prisoner of that hope, and we can get discouraged until we remember, oh, that's right. It's not about me. It's about him. That's a good prisonership, if you will, of hope. That's a good thing to remember that. It's very, very important. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. This seems to be looking down through the ages, perhaps most especially to the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord himself will come and defend them against the nations that have gathered against them. And he will save them. And they will become jewels in his crown. Can you see him lifting up the crown of jewels above his conquering of the nations that have come against his people? These are my jewels. You can't possibly come against my people. I will do the battling for them. I will save them. These are mine, verse 17, for how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. His return will bring total freedom, great joy and prosperity as he reigns over the world for 1,000 years. Chapter 10 speaks about the generations of Israel or the greatness of Israel as the great king sets up his throne during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 10, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter reign. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. It'll be a time when God himself meets the needs and he provides for the people in abundance. And I love that he says it'll be for everyone. It won't be for the high class or the privileged or the wealthy. It won't be for the well-connected. Everyone in God's kingdom will receive in abundance the things that the Lord has prepared to give to them all, to make them profitable and prosperous. No wealthy class over the poor. We will equally share in God's provisions. He says, just ask and I'll give you the rain, the fall and the spring rains and the summer rains. Jerusalem and Israel, there were the rains of the fall and there were the rains of the spring. God would send the early rains and the people would hope. It reminds me so much of Iowa. I keep telling this. But you know, Iowa, they don't irrigate Iowa. Nebraska, they do. They put, you know, pipes and all this kind of stuff. But Iowa, they don't irrigate. They just depend on the Lord to bring the latter rains. And so the Lord waters that freely. Oh, that's enough of that. That was for Chuck's benefit this morning. But God says, if you just ask for me, not only will I give you the rains that start the plants to grow, but I'll give you the rains for the time of harvest. So the growing will continue to the end and the harvest will come. We live in a harvest season today, and we're dependent on His Spirit to do the supernatural work. Joel mentions it also. God says, I'll ask and send the latter rains for you to complete my work. I think we too often begin in the Spirit to serve Him, but then when we kind of get the hang of it, we kind of do it with our own energy. And God says, you know what? I think you need to be more dependent on the latter rains. Don't just let it get started and then you take over, but pray and I will send you the latter rains, the Spirit of God filling you up so that you can do the work of God in a supernatural way. Perhaps we miss the blessings that are available because we don't ask Him for those latter rains, His Spirit to flow through us for a greater harvest. Verse 2, for the idols speak delusions, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there's no shepherd. The time of the false shepherds and religious leaders without faith will come to an end. That was a big problem throughout the history of God's people. You know, they were still all people. They had their sin nature and all that kind of stuff. But they were not helped at all by their leaders who should have led them to God and instructed them in the ways of righteousness. But instead of that, they led them in idolatry. And God says, the day when shepherds who have led them that way, that day is over. It's going to be gone in my kingdom. There'll be none of this. No leaving the sheep vulnerable. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the hosts of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. As Jesus becomes the perfect shepherd, the false shepherds will be punished, and he will lead perfectly in the ways of truth, and the people will no longer be vulnerable sheep led around in disgrace. They'll become like royal horses fit for battle. They will have purpose and confidence and strength. And by the way, we also, if we look to him, will become strong in the Lord with purpose and confidence and strength, ready to do his will even in difficult times. By looking to men, and we need to be careful about this, there are 18 bazillion Christian books in the bookstores and online. They're everywhere. Be careful about what you read. I know because I've looked at many of them. Some of them are false shepherds leading people astray. Some of them are secretly doing it with little changes in doctrine that don't seem to be much but lead to great wrong in the way that we view things, in the way that we live our lives. Our trust must be in the Lord God and in His Word and in the Spirit that instructs us individually. And so be careful. I'm not saying don't read Christian literature. I'm just saying be careful. Don't let that be your primary source of edification and instruction. It's the Word of God by the Spirit of God that instructs us. It's so important. By looking to man, we can become vulnerable and led easily away. But by looking to Christ and His Word, we become strong and we know what our purpose is. And we can go along in confidence and do the things that He calls us to. Verse 4, from Him comes the cornerstone. From Him the tent peg. From Him the battle bow. From Him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I love those nouns that are in there. They'll be like a cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, it means a cornerstone is something that is the strong foundation. Being in the citadel of the king, looking to the king, they will become strong as we become strong. They will be like, the Lord will be like a tent peg to them. What does a tent peg do? Have you ever put up a tent without using the pegs? The slightest breeze comes along and it wraps around your head and your body and you're rolling on the dirt because you've just been captured by your tent. The Lord is the tent peg. He will keep things in order. You won't be cast about and ruined by everything that comes along the way. Let Him be your tent peg. Put the peg deep in the ground and follow Him. The battle bow. He will be the battle bow. That means the implements in battle against all odds. The Lord is the one that can give us victory over things that seem absolutely impossible to win over. But He can do that. He says, I will be all of those things for my people. And He will tell you and I that He will be that for us today. And we can walk in confidence where we live. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. These are the prisoners of hope. God is the prisoner of His love. Isn't that great how that works? We are the prisoners of hope, and He's a prisoner of His love. What does that mean? I look to Him, and He can't take His eyes off me. That's what He says, I am to my people. I'm a prisoner of love to my people. And if they'll be a prisoner of hope to me, this will be such a wonderful, wonderful time. His mercy is new every morning, the Bible tells us, because of His love. He will save. He will hear the cries of His people because of His love. We're told in the Bible that He inclines His ear to us, that His eyes are always on His beloved. Why is that so? Because He's a prisoner of His love for us. I love this song I can't remember which prophet we were in. I came across this, I delight in you. I sing with you over dancing at the beginning of the service every Sunday morning. When I first heard it, I told Jim, I said, I want that song played every Sunday morning until we're done with the prophets. Because the prophets can get discouraging. Judgment, judgment, judgments. I want us to remember that the Lord delights in us. He loves us. He can't take His eyes off of us. And it's that His prisonership to love that is so important as we are prisoners to the hope that He has given us. Well, verse 7, those of Ephraim, that's Joseph's clan, will be like a mighty man. And their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. There is joy in serving Jesus. There is joy in following Jesus. When He is the central part, there is joy in our lives. If there's not, if you have a pickled face all the time, something is wrong. Because there is joy in being related to Christ Jesus. He brings joy. He is joy. And he says, in that day, this my nation will be filled with the joy, that comes from me. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I love verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them. For I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. The shepherd will whistle for them. Maybe your Bible says hiss for them. I heard one pastor this week said that when he was in Jerusalem, he would go where they were watering many flocks of sheep. And what he noticed was that all the flocks would be mixed up together, the sheep coming up and getting the water and all that kind of stuff. But the shepherd would make a particular sound that only his sheep recognized. And the sheep would lift up their head, and they would come out from the rest of the sheep, and they would come and they would follow him wherever he went. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We've heard that somewhere. That's the words of Jesus who says that. When my kids were growing up, I used to whistle for them. They could be 40 blocks away. Let me show you what that's... No, I won't show you what that sounds like. But I would whistle for them. And you did that, Mary? Yeah, okay. And so wherever they were, and sometimes I'd even be seeing them because they'd be playing with the other kids or something. And if they were in my view and I'd whistle and I would see their heads like that and they would just run home because they knew Dad was whistling for them. We had a next door neighbor that couldn't whistle. So he tried to figure out a thing that he could do. And so he taught the kids to come home when he would go, Iyaki! Where he got that, I have no idea. But it worked. They came home. That was their shepherd's voice, and they would come home. Jesus says that I will whistle for my people, and they will know it's me, and they will come back to Jerusalem, and they will come back into my kingdom, and it'll be a wonderful time. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in the far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He says, I'm going to gather them from the north and the south and the east and the west, from wherever they were. And even today, as we see them coming from around the world, and what's one of the big problems that's in Israel today? We see these problems of the Jewish settlements are being set up. And the Palestinians say, wait a minute, that's our place. And they're saying, no, it's our place. And so all this going on. Why are they in those settlements? Because until no more room is found for them. They keep coming back and more, and where are they going to live? Well, the city has gotten packed, and so they're trying to move out from the city. God says, in that day, they're going to move everywhere. They're going to be around, and they're going to expand the kingdom. And he says, my kingdom is going to go for long distances, and it's going to go and be greater and greater and greater. And so he promises to do that. Let's go on to verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. As God's people hear his whistle at the beginning of his kingdom, As he did in Exodus, he will break down every barrier to their returning home. In Exodus, when they come out, there were barriers. There was the Red Sea. He had to part that. There was no water, and so he had to bring it out of the rock. There was all different kinds of barriers that happened. There was no food, and so he sent manna from heaven. And so all these barriers he broke down so he could get his people from captivity into the promised land. And God says, in this day, when I whistle, they'll start coming from everywhere. What's that going to look like as they start just... I mean, many of them have already come, but nothing like it's going to be in that day. And God says, I will remove every barrier, and they will find their way here to my kingdom that I'm establishing for them. Interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. I won't take the time, but I have you turn there just right now. But it says in that day, let me read that the particular part. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar and from Hamath. and the lands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather them together, dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring them back to his place. Certainly God brought back his people from Babylonian captivity. They've been displaced, and then the world empire that followed that breakup of the Greek Empire was Rome. And Jesus was born as a baby during the Roman occupation of Israel. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem, but the Jews rejected him, and we will not have him rule over us. And salvation was brought to the Gentiles in the time of grace that we still live in today, the church age. But none of the prophets, again, saw this age at all. It was a mystery to them. And God promises that he will bring his people back. Now, the context of chapter 11, where are we? Oh, my goodness. Oh, it's only 10:30. Just give me a couple of minutes here. The context of chapter 11 is what will happen to the Jews because of their rejection of the Messiah when he comes to the earth that first time. Chapters 9 and 10 were good news. The Messiah will come and set up his kingdom. Chapter 11 is bad news. Rome, the world empire that follows the Greek Empire, will once again exile God's people throughout the whole earth. So you see there is a second time that the Lord is going to go and gather his people. That's what he was talking about in that Isaiah 11 passage. When Rome invaded the area of Palestine, they came down through Lebanon from the north. A time of national atrocities was to come because they had rejected the Messiah. So God's people are living in Rome when Jesus is born. But after Jesus is rejected, Rome, the hostilities began to heat up. God's people didn't like being related to Rome. And all of a sudden, Titus, who at 70 AD becomes the emperor, and he's going to squash all this rebellion of Jewish people. And he starts to come down and commit atrocities all the way down from Lebanon again. This chapter also points toward the end times when an antichrist will be accepted by Israel only to turn on him on them altogether. Let's look at verse 1. Open the doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cypress, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. This describes the Roman armies as they drive down toward Jerusalem now, with Titus as their leader, to squash and ruin Jerusalem altogether. Everything that's in their path is being destroyed. Lebanon, of course, is a place where beautiful forests were and wonderful pasture land. And they burned it all, knocking down the trees and burning everything. All of the wild animals of the forest began to howl. It says that the lions were roaring. The young lions are roaring because there's nothing to eat. And so if you can imagine the people running for their lives, the fires blazing, and then the lions are roaring, and the people are trying to get away, and the lion says, that looks pretty tasty over there. I've got any other food. It's a terrifying time as the people from Lebanon are being chased out of their way as Titus is making his way down toward Jerusalem. The shepherds wail at the loss of their pasture land for their sheep. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Wow. This looks ahead to that 70 AD when Titus I know how to say that, but I can't say it. Titus, let's leave it at that. We'll have his last name next week. Vespasian, there we go. This looks towards 70 AD when over a million Jews were killed and 80,000 were led out in slavery of Jerusalem. The Jews here are called the flock of slaughter, which they were. Look at verse 5. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And the shepherds do not pity them, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land. Now, Josephus again tells us about this 2-year siege of Jerusalem by Titus Vespasian. Food and water ran out in the city as the people died. Mothers began to be cannibalistic toward their young children. The dead were thrown over the wall. Plague broke out. Titus is watching all of this from the outside, and Josephus says that though he wasn't a believer, he looked toward heaven and he said, "Don't hold me accountable for all this. I'm not guilty for all of this horrible stuff that's happening inside those walls." The Sadducees sold some of the residents to Roman soldiers for their own profit. And the religious leaders had no pity, though they led the Jews into this tragedy. And God says, "I will not deliver them this time." It's interesting, when Pilate introduced Jesus to the mobs, he said to the mobs, "Behold your king." He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said, "Well, behold your king." And they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And God said in verse 6, "I will give everyone into the hand of their neighbor and into the hand of his king," which is Titus, the Caesar at that time. They got what they asked for. And Peter tells us that these prophecies were written for the heirs of salvation, which is us. For the most part, they didn't clearly understand all that the prophet saw or the audience that it was given to. But we have greater understanding because we have seen the fulfillment throughout history of God keeping his word. The people said, "We will not take the one that says he's our king. We have no king but Caesar," and it's the Caesar that came and ruined them all together. "So I fed the flock for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself 2 staves, the one called beauty, the other called bonds, and I fed the flock." Now, Psalm 23 says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod is used by a shepherd to beat off dangerous animals, and the staff to draw back and lift up the fallen. Here God says, "I'll lead my people with 2 staves." And the staffs that he mentioned here are, he says, one I will call beauty, which means generosity and kindness, loving kindness. And the other staff I will call bonds or union. I'm tied to them and they are tied to me. And God says at this time, when they have so clearly said, "We will have no king but Caesar, we reject the Messiah," God says, "Okay, I'm going to break the 2 staffs. I'm breaking the staff of beauty. I've always been beautiful to them. I've given them everything that they need. You and I, the Lord has been so beautiful to us. We always say it every Sunday morning. God is good all the time. God is good." And he is. His staff of beauty surrounds us in the kindness that he gives to us day in and day out. And the other staff is the staff of unity. We are part of the body of Christ. And they're wonderful staffs that God uses. God says, because of their decision, he's breaking those 2 staves. And he's going to let judgment take its course. Then I said, verse 9, "I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left at each other's, or let those that are left eat each other's flesh." Remember, Jesus sat outside Jerusalem before his triumphal entry into the city on Palm Sunday, knowing what was ahead, and of course, what was behind. God had extended grace and mercy. He'd forgiven, he'd assured, he'd rescued, he'd loved on his people. He'd used that staff of beauty over and over for them. When Jesus came in humility, born in a manger, he spent his ministry years in tender kindness, healing, feeding, forgiving, teaching his flock. That was his staff of beauty. And he's reaching out to those who ultimately will horribly be abused. His body will face terrible, terrible times. He personally will be spit upon by the very people he came to save. His beard will be pulled out at its roots. There are some that said that the whipping on his back opened up his back so that his organs were exposed when he was placed upon the cross. And so Jesus, he sits out there outside the city before all this happens on that Passion Week. And he goes through great sorrow. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. And then he says, what's left after this in your final rejection to me is only judgment. And so in this picture, we see this wonderful Savior that says, okay, you've said what you want. I've done everything I can to love you and include you, but you've chosen this, and so this is what you'll receive. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Well, this picture, of course, written hundreds of years earlier, was a picture of Judas denying, or not denying, but selling the Lord. That was the price for the Lord. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a wounded servant, a servant who had gotten mauled perhaps by an ox. Good for not much of anything could be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that's what Jesus was sold for. And this looks toward that. And the money that was given for his purchase, of course, Judas throws down on the floor of the temple there. And the leaders of the temple take that money and they buy a potter's field, a place of a dung heap for broken pottery that's good for nothing. Except that in that place where broken pottery is thrown, he found you and he found me. Because we were the broken ones that Jesus came and rescued. Verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The staff of bonds cut to pieces is a picture of God's people being separated from each other and taken away throughout the whole world. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who are still those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Verses 15 through 17 speak of a foolish shepherd that is to come, a shepherd who will once again lead God's people into idolatry and folly. A foolish shepherd is the one who is leading people for his own glory and benefit. And this foolish shepherd will be the Antichrist himself. And he will come and he will woo the people. And the people will turn to him and accept him as their shepherd. But he's the Antichrist. And he will be accepted. And he will covenant with Israel, according to Daniel 9. And then he'll turn on them. He is the shepherd Jesus talked about when he told the people, I'm the good shepherd, and yet you reject me, but you will accept another shepherd when he comes. He is that shepherd, and God's people will accept him to their ruin, and terrible things will happen in the middle of that tribulation period as he turns on them. The foolish shepherd will himself be ruined by the true shepherd when he appears. He will be cast forever into the lake that burns with fire. The last verse, verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. He who was so proud and glory-seeking will have his strength and intellect removed. That's what those two terms are, his arm and his right eye. He is the Antichrist, and he will be burned forever in the lake that burns with fire. And thus ends our study this morning. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for these chapters. And though we have the advantage of history and the New Testament to be able to look at them and interpret them, Lord, we recognize that there are still a great deal of mystery. There are things that we don't fully understand that are taking place in the future. I pray, God, that we wouldn't get to the place, but because we don't understand everything perfectly, that we would cast off the things that we do understand. Help us cling to you, our good shepherd. Help us to recognize your voice when you call, and help us to be responsive to it. And I pray that, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who is at this place in their life and they have not understood who that good shepherd is, that today would be the day that they would hear his voice and they would follow him. God, we bless your name this morning, and now we ask that you be with us as we remember you in this time of communion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.